And the lesson is on the coming kingdom. The kingdom is coming, and we're in Mark chapter 9. The Germans misunderstood some passages in the Gospels. Jesus said, some of you standing here, he was talking to his disciples, will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that actual verse caused a lot of these German scholars just to lose their faith, because those disciples died 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom has not come in all of its glory, okay? And so there was a very brilliant missionary. His name was Albert Schweitzer, and he's to be commended for his work with, he was like a medical doctor, and he risked his life to help people on the mission field. But he wrote a dissertation at the beginning of the 20th century, and it was a kind of a summary of the scholarship, and in German it was von Reimacher zu Freda, but in English, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And it was published around 1908. But anyway, he believed that Jesus was a teacher in the first century who believed the world was going to end in his lifetime, and it didn't, so he was wrong. And he's misunderstanding that passage. Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What happens right after that? The transfiguration. In fact, in every gospel where you have him saying that, the next thing you have is the transfiguration. So, the kingdom comes in microcosm. You're looking at it in miniature, in other words. All right? And he said to them, verse 1 of chapter 9, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, the some are Peter, James, and John. He's going to take them with him up on the mountain. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, when he gets up on that mountain, is transfigured with the glory that he had before he came. They see him in his glory, all right? You've got, who's up there with him? Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Then you've got Peter, James, and John. Who do they represent? The New Testament saints, all right? So you've got the Old Testament saints. You've got the New Testament saints. You've got Jesus transfigured. You're standing on a mountain, which is a in microcosm, like the kingdom. And you've got the Father speaking from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. All right? So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the end of the world. He said, some of you will not taste death until you taste the kingdom of God. Okay? So, he says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, some people, every time they see somebody in white shining clothes, they say, aha, an angel. Jesus is not an angel. He's the creator of the angels. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, in the parallels, in the other Gospels, they were discussing his exodus. What would that be? His death, burial, and resurrection. Exodus in Greek means way out. I mean, you go past a McDonald's in Greece, and it says Isodus on one side and Exodus on the other. You see Exodus a lot in Greece, all right? He was discussing his death and his burial and his resurrection to Moses and Elijah. Now, which mountain is it? We don't know. After much study, I have concluded that we don't know. Some people say it was Mount Tabor. And if it was, that's where Deborah won the battle against Sisera. If it was Mount Tabor, this is the first time Moses' feet have touched the promised land. Some people say Mount Meron, which is up a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a high mountain. I believe it was Mount Hermon. That is a very high mountain. In fact, I saw it in the summer one time. It was snow-capped in the middle of the summer. I mean, this is an extremely high mountain. Beautiful, beautiful mountain. A lot of people believe that it was Mount Hermon, but the mountain itself is not identified. But it does say here, a high mountain. And Mount Tabor is not a high mountain. It looks like a hump on a plain. Okay, it appears to be a mountain, sure. And Mount Meron is high mountain. But Hermon is the really, really high mountain in that region. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, verse 4, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said, sometimes it would have been better if Peter just didn't say anything, but there's a verse in Scripture that said, and not knowing what to say, he said. Don't make that your life verse. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Now, he has not got a clue about what is going on, but the Jews had a celebration of God's provision in the wilderness, and they called it the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jewish families would build little lean-tos in the yard, and the family would camp out together, and they would hang citrus fruits on the walls for the kids. And it was a really special, joyous celebration. And Peter remembers celebrating that when he was a kid, and that's what he wants to do. He wants to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and he wants to start a whole new holiday. You know, is it, let us build you three shelters. We don't know what is going on here, but we're going to turn it into a celebration. And then God speaks from the cloud, and you don't hear anything else from Peter. He becomes strangely silent. And basically, the Father told Peter, be quiet, sit down, and listen to my son. Basically, that's it. Peter kind of gets put in time out, if you would. So Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Somehow he knows that that's Moses, and he knows that that's Elijah. And I could have just seen their faces. They're looking to each other like, who is this guy? You know? Now, I do not believe they're wearing little things that have a smiley face and say, hello, my name is Moses. I think that spiritually we're going to recognize one another in heaven. And they had never seen Moses. They had never seen Elijah. But something about them, those guys know who they are. So I think that's kind of interesting. He said, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Notice that he doesn't say one for Peter, James, and John, just for them, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Now, who's this? That's God the Father, okay? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, that is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. They have witnessed it, and they have not tasted death until they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. Okay, that's what they just saw. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is called the Messianic secret in Mark. They're in a Jewish area, and he does not want to indulge their false ideas of the Messiah. The Jews can't handle the suffering servant Messiah. Okay? They have a conquering hero Messiah in mind, or a Messiah that's going to give everybody free bread. Jesus did not come to be either one of those. He came to be the suffering servant, because in order to be the king, he's got to have subjects. If Jesus comes down from the cross, if Jesus doesn't obey the Father, all of his subjects would be in hell. So when they come to Jesus and they say, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. Because he's the Christ, he's got to stay on the cross. What good is it to have a king with no subjects? All right? So they kept this word, this saying, to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They thought that was some kind of spiritual thing, a symbol. But actually, he's talking about a literal resurrection from the literal dead, okay? And they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, you don't have to turn back, but in the English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Not in the Jewish Bible, it would be 2 Chronicles. It's the part where they're talking about coming up and rebuilding the temple. But in the last passage of the English Old Testament, it says in Malachi 4:5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. All right. So before the Messiah, before the day of the Lord, that's the second coming, all right, Elijah's going to come. Now, is this a literal Elijah? Jesus said, who was Elijah? John the Baptist, all right? This is a spiritual fulfillment of a prophecy, which is very rare. The reason I say that Elijah is John the Baptist is because Jesus said, if you will receive it, this is John. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, think about it. Elijah was followed by whom? Elisha, all right? Elijah did some great and mighty things, but Elisha had a double portion of the spirit, and Elisha did something that Elijah did not do. He raised somebody from the dead. All right? So what does John the Baptist's father mean when he said he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Elijah was the forerunner of somebody who was more powerful than he. He's holding the door for somebody who's actually going to have a very powerful sign, raising from the dead. All right? So John the Baptist has an Elijah-like ministry in that he is the forerunner of somebody who is much more powerful. And that's Jesus, all right? So when Jesus is up on the cross and he's saying in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, my God, lama, why, sabachthani, have you forsaken me? They say, wait, let's see if Elijah will come save him. They mistook Eloi, my God, for Elijah, all right? But see, they've got this in their heads. Why do the scriptures say Elijah have to come first? If you're the Christ, then why haven't we seen Elijah? That's the deal. And that's what Malachi said. Elijah would come first. All right. So they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We're willing to believe you're the Messiah, but the scribes say Elijah has to come first. Where's Elijah? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. You remember what Malachi said? He will restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. John the Baptist goes back to the original prophetic line, Joel and Amos, who were telling Israel, you need to repent. See, they'd gotten away from that. The Pharisees didn't think they'd done anything that they needed to repent for. They thought when the Messiah came, he was going to reward them for their obedience. John the Baptist is asking who to repent? Everybody, including Israel. All right. He says, indeed, Elijah's coming first and restores all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? We read about that in Isaiah 53, all right? I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. What did they do to John the Baptist? They beheaded him. At the whim of a teenager. And, yeah, well, yeah, that's the thing. All right, so number one, the kingdom comes in microcosm. Number two, the kingdom comes in power. Jesus is the king, and with his incarnation, the kingdom has broken in. So you're going to see conflict between the kingdom of light and what? The kingdom of darkness, all right? Jesus is casting out demons. He is breaking. What does light make darkness do? Go away, retreat. One candle is the weakest measure of light. One foot candle, all right, can destroy 25 miles of darkness in every direction at 186,000 miles per second. Don't drive that fast in Roseville. If you think about that, you'll see why Satan is scared of light, because light is much more powerful than darkness. Darkness is only powerful when you're afraid. But if you've got light, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The churches in Revelation are called lampstands. You get a lot of lights together, and what's going to happen? You're going to have a multiplication effect. That's why the local church is a threat to Satan. Now, one of the things I've seen in my lifetime, back in the 50s, Satan pretended that he didn't exist. And we had this sterile science that people were worshiping, all right? Darwin, by the way, does not have a degree in science or medicine. He has a degree in Anglican theology, and he made C pluses in that, and his parents didn't want him to flunk out. So they got into something that he wouldn't flunk out because he just wanted to play ball. But in order to be accepted as a good scientist. You've got to follow the word of an Anglican theologian by faith. Go figure it. Try to look it up sometime. Try to look up Charles Darwin's academic credentials. You won't find it. It's hard to get. His granddaddy, Erasmus Darwin, hated the Bible, hated Christianity, hated Christ. And they say, well, evolution is not contrary to the faith. I had a scientist tell me that from the Audubon Society. Bird watcher. Bird worshiper. I said, have you ever heard of Erasmus Darwin? No, you've never heard of Erasmus Darwin. He was Charles Darwin's anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-Christian granddaddy who ripped the theory of evolution off from the ancient Greeks and brought it into the modern world. Charles Darwin, who never met his granddaddy, learned about evolution from Erasmus Darwin. You can check this out. None of the scientists know about it. The kingdom is coming in power. Point two. When it came to the disciples, now this is going to be everybody else except Peter, James, and John. It came to the disciples. He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. You know, you have a great revival on Sunday and then you have to come back on Monday morning. Well, Jesus is having a Monday morning right here. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, pause, immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. 42 times, he says, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation. Now, it does not say in Scripture that Jesus did an eye roll. I don't know if he did or not, but this would be a good place for it. O faithless generation. He doesn't say they have little faith. He says, faithless. How long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? He says, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him, he, the demon, has thrown him into both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, he prefaced it, he's already been to the disciples, they're powerless. They can't do anything, all right? He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This guy doesn't have very strong faith. And Jesus picks up on that. Jesus comes back and said, if you can believe, he's picking up on that word, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The word if is a very big word. And you had this really tough bunch of people in Greece. They were called the Spartans. They're tough, really tough. And Alexander the Great's daddy, Philip II, was trying to conquer all the city-states of Greece and bring them under his rulership. And so he sent a runner down to Sparta and said, I, Philip, king of Macedonia, request that you put yourselves under my control in my league of city-states. If you do not, I will come down with my army. And if I come down with my army, I will fight you. And if I fight you, I will subdue you. Sincerely yours, Philip of Macedon. And so they sent it by runner, and they got down there. Well, a couple of days later, here comes one of these Spartans. He's lean and mean. He's wearing red. And everybody's scared of the Spartans. Sparta! And he comes, and he's got this huge scroll. And he hands it to Philip. Philip opens a scroll, starts scrolling down. There's nothing on it. He keeps scrolling. There's nothing on it. Gets a couple of people to help him because this thing's huge. He scrolls down, and right in the middle of this huge blank scroll is one word. If. They don't think he can beat them. So what does he do? He goes down there with his army, and he cracks some heads, and he brings them kicking and screaming into his kingdom, and he's got his united Greece. He's got his little son, Alexander, studying under Aristotle, and he's preening this kid to rule the world. And he did. He conquered the world. And 33, the bottle conquered him. And that's the end of that. That's an old story. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, this guy answers and says something that kind of gives me heart. He says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That guy is being honest. He's brought to tears. Human nature is kind of like peeling an onion. The more you peel it, the more you've got, and the more you cry. This guy knows that he needs his faith strengthened, and he says, Lord, I believe. You know, it's like I'm trying to believe as much as I can. Help my unbelief. And Jesus saw that people were running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly. He's sort of getting a parting shot in. And he became like one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting, according to the majority of manuscripts. This kind comes not forth except by prayer and fasting. You remember when Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was out there without food, not without drink, but without food, 40 days and 40 nights. What was he doing? Praying and fasting. Okay, now there's nothing magical about fasting, but it leads to an intensity of prayer, which I think God honors. And Jesus assumed that his disciples would fast. He said, when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray in secret. He said, when you fast, just look normal. Don't go around looking like you've been fasting, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you do good deeds, do them in secret. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. These three things the Jews did in their synagogues: prayer, fasting, good works. All right? Yeah.
Look at this man, the father. When he first comes up, he says, teacher. And now that Christ has spoken to him, he says, Lord.
Now, Lord can mean sir in certain contexts, like when the Greeks came up to Jesus in the book of Luke, they said, sir, we would see Jesus. So you've kind of got to take the word Lord in its context. John uses that. Around the miracles, it means Lord. And then at the end, it means resurrected Lord. But sometimes it just means sir, like the woman at the well. So you've got to take it in context. But yeah, he does go from rabbi to Lord. He's trying to believe. All right. Point number three. The kingdom comes with suffering. Jesus warned us that the kingdom comes and with violence. There's suffering. We've already seen a clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. When you become a Christian, doesn't mean your suffering days are over. In some ways, it means your suffering days are just beginning. Satan will leave you alone as long as you're on the primrose path that leads to hell. He'll leave you alone. When you become a Christian, it's like you've got a former ex who knows where you live, okay, and has something, and he will come against you spiritually. You're gonna see that. Just between you and me, I don't mind belonging to a denomination or a church that Satan still takes the trouble to attack. I don't want to belong to a denomination that Satan leaves alone or to a church that Satan ignores. Okay? So then they passed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man, that's his favorite term in the Jewish areas for himself. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7. He fills it with the proper content. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. There's the suffering servant Messiah right there. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves along the way? But they kept silent because on the road they had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, I don't want to trigger any of the ladies in the class. This is a guy thing. You know, it's like the dogs trying to get the best seat on the sofa, or the eagles trying to get the highest limb on the tree so they can poop on everybody else. That's a guy thing, all right? They're jockeying for position, all right? He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. When we were taking the Lord's Supper, who was in the seat of honor? The congregation. Did you notice how the deacons sat across the front and the pastor served them? And then they served who? Us, all right? The pastor's a servant of servants. The deacons are servants. The body of Christ is in the seat of honor, okay? Unlike the world, okay? Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, now, little children did not have status in the ancient world, not even the child of the Caesar himself, because he was under the control of tutors and administrators. Children could not do anything for you. They had no power, all right? A lot of times they'd have babies and they'd just throw them in a field. And they'd cry their lives out. And if you picked one of them up, you were responsible for bringing the child up. Children were ignored and despised in the ancient world. And Jesus takes one and sets him up as an example. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, this is John the apostle, okay? Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. In other words, he's not part of our group. But Jesus says, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So this guy who's going around doing things for people in Jesus' name, he's going to be rewarded, and they aren't going to take that reward away from him. You following it here? Point number four. The kingdom of God will not only bring suffering, but it will bring offense. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, there are several signs in our society that Satan is no longer hiding himself like he used to. Doctrines of demons, forbidding to abstain from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Forbidding to marry. Those are doctrines of demons that are going to accompany the last days. One of the things that kind of astounds me is how God ordained marriage to be between a man and a woman. And they're attacking the very foundation of that. The things that God established, they're trying to overthrow. All right? Another thing is, they're trying to make pedophilia, okay, this is a sexual abuse of children. They're trying to make this legitimate as something that needs to be protected, human rights, okay? Hey, that's a choice you make. And Jesus warned about that, okay? Pedophilia, even the prisoners, you get thrown into prison for child molestation. The prisoners take that as a personal insult that they put them in with them, and they'll shank you, okay? Which is prison term for they're going to kill you when you're sleeping, okay? Because even Satan's men don't like this. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and I would include teaching them that God was irrelevant, because they have faith. Little children have faith. That's why the humanists want to get them earlier and earlier and earlier, because they want to start them learning to worship mass man before they can have this faith in their hearts. That's impossible. God has hardwired faith in their hearts. I remember seeing a reporter one time, and he had all these little children from all different races, all different countries, and he was trying to get them to admit that belief in God was irrational. That's where he was coming from. And the children were wonderful. He'd say, what is prayer? And they'd look at him like, it's talking to God. And he'd say, does God hear your prayers? And they'd say, yes. Does God answer your prayers? Yes. Like, what planet have you come from? And he could not get them to say, that is irrational. Those kids believe in their heart of hearts until some ravening wolf stomps it out of them, okay, and teaches them. You know, atheism is a learned response, because in Romans chapter 1 it says, God, his eternal Godhead, is understood by the things which are made, so that they are therefore without excuse. You've got just enough knowledge of God to get yourself damned, and that's called general revelation. Special revelation says, if you believe in Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior, you can be saved. Okay? He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. Now, he's not just talking about one of these millstones like you see on the side of the road holding up a mailbox. He's talking about something that looked like this. And it had two boards coming out like that. And, of course, there's a grinder down here. And there's a little lip that sticks out the side. And they're putting bags under it. Donkeys push this thing around. We're talking hundreds of pounds. This is a donkey-driven millstone. This is a big one, all right? Now, this is what Jesus has to say for child molesters, okay? This is the God of love speaking right here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a donkey millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depth of the sea. You'd be better off than standing in the hands of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with that on your soul. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, the Jews practice, and not only Jews, anybody in the Mideast, especially taxi drivers, do this thing called hyperbole. That means overstatement. You're overstating something in order to make a point. All right, so you got a teenager, and you say, I've told you a million times to pick up your sock. Now, you know and he knows that it was only 950,000 times that you told him. But you're saying a million because that's more impressive. Okay? Jesus is not literally saying, if your hand causes you to sin, literally cut your hand off. Okay? Where does sin begin? In the heart. All right? Now, are you going to do like the Georgia Country Western song that says, I'm going to cut my heart out and stomp that sucker flat? No. You would have serious lifestyle problems if you tried to do that. All right? Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's saying, if that little pet sin is so precious to you that it hurts, cut it off anyway. See what I'm saying? He's trying to make you think. He says, it is better for you to go into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you're in Jerusalem, you know the little creek that Jesus crossed called the Brook Kidron the night he was going over to Gethsemane. If you follow that to the south, the Brook Kidron goes down and it kind of levels out and you come out into a valley, and that valley was called the Valley of the Sons of Ben Hinnom. Hinnom. Gay Valley, Hinnom, Gehenna. It was the place where the Jews had sacrificed their children to Moloch, child sacrifice. And the prophets had taken that beastly statue of bronze and burned it and crushed it up into powder and thrown it down into the creek down there, where nobody would ever do that again. And it becomes the trash dump of Jerusalem. That's where they put the human waste. That's where they put the refuge. And they've got all this stuff down there. You have gas coming up. And methane, yeah. And it would spontaneously ignite. So you got fires burning there all the time, which is okay because that's the trash dump for Jerusalem. And needless to say, it still exists. It's down there where they buried Judas, you know, in the potter's field. But if you go into a 5-star restaurant, you're not going to be overlooking Gehenna. In fact, if you're in Jerusalem and you're in a restaurant and you're looking out and you see this beautiful vista, you might not be able to afford it. If you're looking out and you see a brick wall, go on and get the pizza because you can afford it. I've just noticed that as time goes along. But anyway, the God of love, Jesus, warned more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. He also had more to say about stewardship of money than anybody else in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. His word is Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the moderns will say hell does not exist. Why? Because it's used poetically. Therefore, it doesn't exist. All right, let me ask you this question, speaking as a recycled English major from the 70s, which means I'm licensed to say ain't, but you ain't. If I write a poem, and there is a poem like this, it says, death is only an old door set in a garden wall. All right? I've used a metaphor. Death is only an old door set in a garden wall. Can you conclude for that, since the poet uses a metaphor for death, therefore death does not exist? No. Why not? Because metaphorical language is a heightened way of speaking of reality. Okay? You would be very funny if I said, now the poet says, in a metaphor, death is only an old door set in a garden wall, metaphorical language, therefore you're never going to die. You'd laugh. And you would deserve to laugh at me. But they'll do the same thing with Gehenna and say, because that is a metaphorical language for the trash dump at Jerusalem, therefore Gehenna does not exist. Gehenna, the lake of fire, is where they're going to throw death and hell, Hades. Death and Hades. Hades is the county jail. Gehenna is Alcatraz. And they throw Hades into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Now, does Satan really exist? Yes. Does hell really exist? Yes. How long will hell exist? As long as the inmates exist. You don't want to have real inmates in metaphorical walls, do you? Okay, so if Satan can't come to an end and he's thrown into the lake of fire, how long does the lake of fire have to exist? As long as Satan exists, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, speaking as an English major, there's no such thing as metaphorical sulfur. Sulfur is a real thing that causes intensification of fire. Blackbeard the pirate, they ran him to ground off the coast of North Carolina, a place called Ocracoke. And Blackbeard had captured a big cask of Spanish sulfur. And he said, now since we, tough pirates, are going to spend an eternity in hell, let's have a little test. And he told somebody to get that cask, take the top off, and set it on fire. And then he got all his big tough pirates and they went down there and they closed the hatch. 15 minutes, they were crying like babies and clawing to get out. They opened the hatch and all these pirates poured out on the deck crying. And Blackbeard was walking around saying, you're going to spend an eternity in hell and you can't even make it 15 minutes. And then they had some bright idea about, let's see how long we can hang from a noose And Blackbeard put thumbs down on that because even he had limits. Finally, he says, for everyone, this is Jesus speaking, everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt and will be salted with fire. So, don't build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. Build with gold, silver, precious stones. Things that will be refined in the fire and will glorify Christ. Okay? In other words, don't do your works in the flesh. Do your works in the Spirit. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. We are a preservative in a rotting generation. Salt is good. It's healing. It's a preservative. But it has to be salty in order to do that. So you don't want to become saltless. In other words, you become too much like the world. You're useless to God. You want to be salty so that He can use you. And you need to be at peace with one another. They're arguing in the context about who's going to be the greatest. Okay, one of the things that represent or reflect Christ to the world is we're distinctive, we have salt in ourselves, and behold how they love one another. There is peace in the church. Even the Vikings saw that, and the earliest Viking kings who became believers said that there was a peace among the Christian believers that they couldn't find anywhere else. He said, my peace I give, not as the world gives, give I to you. Now, what do we do with this? Number one, the kingdom is broken in. It's coming in microcosm at the transfiguration, in power over the demons, in suffering, which is proof that you belong to Jesus, and in sacrifice. There are certain sacrifices we need to make. Get rid of the little pet sin, even if it hurts. Okay? And you need to have salt in yourselves, so don't compromise with the world to the point that you're no longer salty, and be at peace one with another. Okay? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. He said, you yourselves are the light of the world. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what Jesus came to do, not just to be the king, but to have subjects who would follow him. Father, we in some ways represent an extension of his ministry, and that the kingdom of God is continuing to spread, and the forces of darkness are desperate. Satan knows that his time is short. We don't know when the coming of Christ is, but I think Satan believes it's coming quickly, and so we need to be ready always. And help us to live in such a way that when Christ returns, we won't have to shrink back before him at his coming, but that we would be doing the thing that glorify him, honor you, and further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.